time to study your word, specifically this prayer your son taught us. We ask you to, by your Spirit, bring these truths home to us. Let us hear and let us be changed by what we learn. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You can be seated. It doesn't seem like you can live very long as a Christian and within the body of Christ before you experience it. I've experienced it in a lot of different ways, and each of the ways I'm about to describe was a personal hurt, and some of them at real close range. You experience that couple you've come to respect as much as anyone you know for their marriage and family. You always hope your home can be like theirs. They are on fire for God and on mission to the world. Their kids are excited about the church they're involved in. Their relationship, every time you observe it, is a constant give and take of encouragements. And then you hear he's had an affair and they get divorced. Or that classmate in Christian college who was a shining star. There were a lot of great students, but he just stood out. Natural giftedness, personality that drew you in. He wasn't just gifted, though, but humble. And every ministry opportunity he ever touched just seemed to blossom. That is, until drug addiction overcomes his control. And he winds up living under a bridge. Or one of your best friends who helped you get through so many of the hard roads of high school as one of a few other believers in your school who was outspoken about the faith. She encouraged you. She made you laugh at the ways people mocked the faith. She stood alone in her family for Jesus. She faced challenge after challenge with confidence and even made the decision to go to the same Christian college you did. But one day, she told you she's just done. Too many disappointments, too many hurts, too many betrayals by those who said they were Christians, especially those Christian men who would ask her out and pray before the date started, but look for sex by the time it was done. And you get that call. It says, I don't believe that stuff anymore. Or the Bible teacher you used to listen to all the time. You'd hear him on the radio. You'd buy his CDs, or if you're old enough, tapes. And he always seemed to strike just the right note between grace and truth. He was firm, but kind, always. He just knew how to break through the resistance of hard hearts with engaging and creative talks. And how to get broken people on the path to wholeness in Jesus. But over time, the talks changed. And it wasn't too many years later that you hear him announce he no longer believes that Jesus is the only way to God. Now, every one of these scenarios was a tragedy, was real, and left me and countless others hurting and wondering what happened. Fact is, every one of these spiritual shipwrecks did not start with a choice to abandon God, the Word, faith, or holiness. None of these dear people awakened one day and said, "I just want sin." No. They each started down a wrong path when a moment of testing came. Maybe testing they'd even experienced and overcome before. And the temptation to go a direction different than what they knew was right somehow became more alluring, more desirable, or just easier. Perhaps they were tired. They let their guard down. Maybe they felt they deserved a little freedom. Perhaps popularity and acclaim called too strongly. But they yielded to a temptation. And then the next wrong choice became easier. And the next one easier still. What had been unthinkable possibilities to them eventually became their inevitable realities. If they recovered, and not all of them did, the suffering and pain was enormous. And most, as I said, did not. Sadly, many of us in this room bear such scars too. Some of us have been hurt in the ways I have described, and some of us, perhaps in a smaller measure, have been the ones falling. Those scars came from times when we faced a similar kind of choice. We'd resisted temptation in the past, but for some reason, we gave in that one time. Then we followed with a few more careless steps. And before we were rescued, we had seen sin's evil powers take us further than we had ever imagined. And we found it much more difficult, painful, and damaging to get free than we ever realized it would be. Maybe this is fresh, but maybe it's years, even decades ago. But the memory of the pain every time you touch those scars is real. There was an actress years and years ago who was famed for a remark, I think in a movie, saying, "I can resist anything except temptation." Sadly, it's truer than we'd like it to be, and it's not funny at all. Why is this? Why do people who've resisted a long time still fail? What happens? Why do people who know better stop being wise? It's because, well, there are a lot of becauses, but there's one in particular that I think we forget. We live in a dangerous world. And I'm not talking about coronaviruses or stranger danger or the need for our self-esteem to be guarded. I'm not talking about pollution or crime or economic loss or storms or natural disasters or even wars. The world is dangerous because evil is the order of the day. It rules in the hearts of most people. And it impacts the natural world. But even more than being a rule or a principle that is at work in the world today, there are personal, malevolent forces at work, led by an ancient and knowing enemy who hates everything good and every creature that does not serve him slavishly, and he even hates the ones who do. Sadly, every one of us is born in his servitude. We live in a world more dangerous than we can handle, facing an enemy more powerful than we can overcome. And in the final petition of the Lord's Prayer, we cry out to our only hope, the only one who can safely guide us through this life and protect us from all the power of the enemy. That's how Jesus closes what we call the Lord's Prayer. Let's read that prayer together and look specifically at that last petition. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This week I discovered a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached on this petition, and I was incredibly tempted to just try and memorize it. It was so good. He shared something he came across in a book. He didn't say what book, but it was a book of talks for young people. And it included a talk on the Lord's Prayer. And the outline of that talk was so incredible. It reminds us first that we have a Father in heaven which tells us we are children. We're children. We're children of God. What an incredible position. In fact, he's going to show in these six petitions, each of them describes a position that we have, each one lesser than the one previous. And so it starts telling us we are in the most privileged position of all, children of the Father. But as he points out, we're children far from home. For our Father is in heaven, and that's where we're headed, but we're not there yet. Hallowed be your name. We are worshipers. You say worshipers are less than children? Well, think about it. Angels are great worshipers, but none of them can call God Father. We have the privilege of worshiping the one whose name is worthy, just like the angels. Your kingdom come. We are subjects. We are in a kingdom, and we are not the ruler. But we know the ruler, and the ruler is incredibly kind, and he calls us to seek his power in our lives. Your will be done. We are servants. We are servants. That's even, in a sense, lower than a subject. Spurgeon lived in England, and he could point out the fact that we have dukes and duchesses who are subjects, but they are not servants of the king. Servants are footmen. Servants are the ones who have to do whatever the king says. Give us this day our daily bread. We are beggars. We have nothing that we need. And we are reliant upon the grace of God to give us every single thing we need for life every day. And tomorrow we'll need it again. And the next day we'll need it again. And forgive us our debts as we forgive also our debtors. We are sinners. We continue to displease our Father, our King, our Master, our benefactor, over and over again. And then we come to today's position, lead us not into temptation. We are sinners in danger of becoming worse sinners. Because left to ourselves, we will do nothing but rebel. While this prayer humbles us in its order, taking us from child to sinner in danger, this is actually meant as a means for us to see the protection, the only protection the children have in such a dangerous world. And you know what? This world becomes ever more dangerous for us the more we're convinced that the Christian life is a walk in the park. Now, we just sang all sorts of songs about victory, and in Christ we have that. But just for this morning, let me offer a counterbalance, because frankly, I don't think we have enough fear that while that victory is promised, that we know, I don't think we fear enough that we're holding on to it the way that we should. And that's what Jesus wants to drive home every time we pray this prayer. And I hope every time you pray this prayer, this will come home to you. Let me share, first of all, the dangerous context of this prayer. The dangerous context of this prayer. We pray, lead us not into temptation, because temptation is all around us. And we know, first of all, the susceptibility of our flesh. We know that even if we have placed our trust in Jesus Christ, we have acknowledged our sin, we have cried out to Him for mercy, and He has given it, He has not immediately removed from us the dangerous pull of sin that still resides in our flesh. In Galatians, we read the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. That's going on inside us. And when you look at the prayer, remember we've talked about how they're all connected with ands? Those last three petitions? Give us because we're so needy, and Father, in your giving, don't hold our sins against us. Forgive us. We know we don't deserve to ask you, but so forgive us. Our debts, the way we've failed you, as we forgive those who have failed us. We've just asked for forgiveness for sins, and then we say, and don't let me go back there. Lead us not into temptation. Why do I know that my flesh is susceptible? I just had to ask forgiveness for not doing what God wants me to do. So it ought to be really fresh in my mind that if I'm not careful, I'm going to wind up there today. Because I'm so weak. You know your heart. I know my heart. We know those sins that seem to creep in every, I was going to say day, but hour. Where we just find that we fall so easily. And if we've just done a good job of confessing, we've rehearsed in our minds the things that we have sinned. And by the way, we've just forgiven a bunch of other people for doing the very things we know we would also do well if given the opportunity. When I pray and say, I forgive my debtors for the ways they failed me. If the Spirit's working in our hearts and we're honest, we recognize the failings we see in others. We could just as easily see in us if the circumstances were different. And so we pray with an understanding that our flesh is so susceptible. Oh, we understand the failures of our minds and wills. Remember, Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world. Literally, don't let the world press you into its mold. But instead, be transformed, be completely changed. How? By the renewing of your minds. Your mind, my mind, has become conditioned to sin, has become conditioned to self-will, has become conditioned to seeking the things I want and figuring out how I can get what I want. And the will, which is simply the mind engaged in action, seeking to achieve its accomplishments, the will go after those things. We discover we don't always understand what sin is. It's why many of the prayers of general confession speak of not just the things we've ought to have done and didn't, but the things we ought not to have done and did. And then others of them talk about the fact that we are guilty of sins that we don't even know are sins, because we haven't had our minds renewed to see how this might be something that is against God. And then, if our minds aren't thinking clearly about sin, our wills won't perceive the danger. Sometimes we'll look at a sin and we'll say, well, okay, I know it's sin, but it doesn't seem that dangerous. And if I can't convince myself in my mind, or if I'm not convinced it's dangerous, my will won't stay away from it. I won't comprehend the danger, and I'll walk that way. That's what we do. We constantly have this conversation, well, it's not so bad. I've done worse. And we have to pray this prayer in a context where we're not only weak and still prone to sin, where we face the strengths of our enemy, the devil. The devil is often portrayed as in cartoonish ways. It's popular to talk about just how easily he can be overcome. Just you know, rebuke the devil and just I got you, devil. I much prefer Martin Luther's take on it. The Prince of Darkness, Grimm. Oh, Luther understood the victory we have, but he knew the power of that enemy. Jesus calls him the prince of this world. In the temptation, when Jesus is facing Satan and says, I have the authority to give you these kingdoms of the world, Jesus did not argue with him on that point. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the prince of the power of the air, and that's the book where in chapter 6 it talks about wrestling against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Well, he is the prince. He is the leader of these forces. And 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lies in the lap, reclines in the lap of this evil one. It is so comfortable under his evil dominion. He has power and authority in this world right now. Not ultimate, but he has power. He has intimate knowledge of his craft. Realize Satan, as if we understand it correctly, one of those who was one of the first of the created order of angels, even before humanity was created, so ancient. He has watched humanity and watched our world and been engaged in attacking us from the very beginning. And he has developed quite an arsenal. He knows how to trap us. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, we are not ignorant of his, King James, schemes, ESV, designs, his plans. He not only has tools, he has plans. He has scripts that he runs. He knows the things that entice humanity. He was able to get our first parents to rebel against a holy God, and in our brokenness, he finds us fairly easy prey. What's probably most frightening, if you stop and think about it, is his exhaustive knowledge, not just of his quarry generally, but the exhaustive knowledge he has of us. I don't believe Satan can read your thoughts, but I do know that Satan and demons can somehow suggest things to our minds, and in their observation of us and our behavior, I don't think Satan has to guess what might get Craig. He's tired. He's lonely. I know. So he goes back to those things that he might have used time and time again. He's just preached a great sermon. Let's make sure he can't stop thinking about how great it was. And he knows you. He's known how humans think since the beginning. So when Peter, who was so concerned both about glory and safety, was to face his temptation, Jesus said, "Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. He knows." And as it turns out, he did. For when seeing the cost of standing with Jesus might mean arrest, just like his Savior, three times he said, "I don't know him." It's so interesting. You can read in church history, and Spurgeon alluded to one of these stories of a man during the days of Queen Mary, when she was burning Protestant heretics. She arrested two pastors. The one was scared to death. He just said, "I don't handle pain well. I don't know if I can deal with this." The other just kept telling him how foolish he was not to trust Christ. He said, "To be martyred for Christ is the greatest thing we could ever experience. It's like going to your wedding. We'll be reunited with our bride." And the day came, and as the fire was lit, that timid soul found the grace to endure and to sing. And the brave one, he was the first to recant and to live the rest of his life in apostasy. Satan knows how to get to us. He knows our past. He knows our weaknesses. He is able to suggest evil thoughts that trip us up. I remember a youth evangelist said, "You know, you ever had one of those moments where you're just going along and all of a sudden the strangest thought just comes to your mind and you think to yourself, where did that come from?" He says, "Like a flock of wild thoughts just flew over and one landed on your head." He says, "It is not random. It is your enemy trying yet another one of his schemes." And he is single-minded in his pursuit of his goal. He has nothing else he wants to do other than to destroy you, to destroy me, to destroy the work of God. That's the context of this prayer, which is why we pray, "Lead us not into temptation." What is the spirit of the prayer? Well, again, I would say because of the context, because we have just acknowledged and said to God, "Forgive us," The request, lead us not into temptation, is a request that stems from watchfulness. We say, I don't want to go back. We're watchful because we know the enemy is at work all the time. Be sober, be on the alert, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, is going about seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. We need to be watchful of our enemy when we're alone. Have you noticed how easily when you're alone, thoughts can come to your mind and heart that are displeasing to God? You're alone, you're tired, you're hungry, you're feeling loneliness, you're having doubt, you can't sleep. Be on watch. Satan is like an assassin. He'll be after you when you're alone. Be watchful when you're alone. But be watchful when you're with company, too. Even Christian friends. There are times when well-meaning Christian friends, when you're facing a decision, you're facing a hard time, will say the very thing that is wrong. You don't have to put up with that. You need to let them know they're wrong. You need to fight back. You need to... Don't let that go. And you have to say, as our Savior did to one of his closest followers, "Get behind me, Satan." You are not thinking the things of God. So you need to be watchful even when you're with your friends. Now, I'm not saying your friends can't help you, but they are not infallible. We know the enemy is at work all the time in these ways. We need to be watchful because we should have a healthy and holy fear of failure. Do you have a fear of failing Jesus Christ? Oh, perfect love casts out fear. I have no fear. Well, let me put it this way. Someone who's perhaps a little wiser than us in the faith said, "I have to discipline my body and make it my slave. I have to work, lest having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified." That was the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. He wrote to a church saying, "Let the one who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." When I say we have a fear, it's not of God's wrath. If we have put our faith and trust in Jesus and we're looking to him alone for salvation, we know we will not face his wrath, but we face our own weakness. And so when I pray, "Lead us not into temptation," I'm saying, "I can't face too much, Father." And having just prayed for forgiveness, we remember we were just under sin's rule. We were just under its influence. We've asked forgiveness. And I know I'm weak and I could easily go back there, because once I've gone there once, I know the path really, really well. Every once in a while, you have the chance to meet a Christian who has been saved out of a horrible, horrible background. And one of the things that I have found when I meet them is they are so grateful for their deliverance, but that is the thing they pray to hold on to the most. "God, don't let me go back. Don't let me go back." Many of us who have had rather, spiritually speaking, charmed lives, growing up in church, protect, I don't think many of us understand just how dangerous and deadly sin can be. Because we don't have that sense of what we've been delivered from. we're watchful because we know we can't do it on our own. Again, Luther, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Not going to be able to do it on my own. Sanctification isn't God giving me some sort of spiritual booster shot and now I can fight anything. If we're convinced, and I'm afraid some of us are, we would never say it this way, but I think some of us are convinced. I need God's help in a couple of things, but I got a lot of these under control. If we're convinced we can hold our own, I guess I'd have to say we haven't really been tested in that area. The context is not just one of watchfulness, though. It's a context of longing. You see, I want to not to be led into temptation. I want to be delivered from evil because I want something else. When I say lead us not into temptation, all I have to do is stop and think about all the times where the opposite is held out, being led by quiet waters, being led, Psalm 23:3, in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn which shines brighter and brighter to the full day. Or Proverbs 12:28, in the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. I want that path. I long to be free of the power that sin seems to still try to exercise. I want to be free of its presence. I want to be free of the way it continues to call me. And I want to be free of that part of me that still seems to want it. The spirit of the prayer is watchfulness. Because I know the danger I'm in, and longing because I know what God has promised. And so we come to the desire of the petition, expressed in the two requests. First, lead me not into temptation. Lead me not into temptation. Now, that word, temptation, can mean two things. It can mean trials. It can mean those trials that come to us, that James says we should rejoice in various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith works endurance. It creates endurance in us. So it can be a trial, but the word also can mean temptation, and those things are kind of related because the trials we come to when we choose not to follow the path God would have us follow through the trial become that which lead us into sin. When I fail the trial, I have fallen into temptation. Now, I would tell you, I do not think this can or ought to be a prayer that we'd never face adversity. The Bible says we will face adversity. And it tells us that in facing these trials, God, through endurance, will have a perfect work taking place. Trials and endurance of trials and suffering make us stronger. Peter says, may the God who is a God of great grace and all comfort, after you have suffered a while, bring you safely to glory. That suffering is a part of what we experience. So I don't think the prayer is, God, please don't try and stretch me at all. Just leave me alone. Lead me in a way where I never will have to grow. No. It has in view those trials that as we're honest with ourselves, we just think, I don't think I could handle that. I don't think I could handle that. So we're praying, Lord, don't let me go down a path. Don't let me ever go down a path where the trial would be too much, where I most likely am going to fall. Now, let me hasten to add this qualifier. I shouldn't be worried or fearful that God would tempt me to sin. James tells us God can't be tempted by sin, and he tempts no one. He doesn't do that. But if you're like me, we might lack faith in his guidance. God, are you sure? Or we remember how we failed right after receiving guidance and forgiveness in the past. And so praying, lead us not into temptation, may sometimes be a prayer of saying, God, I'm having trouble holding on to my confidence that you will make sure I'm not going to go too far. I'm going to go to a place where I'll likely fall. So God, please keep me from that. God, you know I'm struggling with this. And you know what? God loves it when you're honest with him. And when you say, I'm struggling even holding on to my hope that you're going to get me through whatever trials come. Lord, help me hold your promises. I can pray to him about my doubts and concerns, even if those might be signs of weakness or faint faith. When I pray, lead us not into temptation, I'm asking in this spirit, Father, I know my weakness, and I know the danger. So I ask you never, never to lead me into a situation where I cannot resist the pull toward evil. I think we mentioned it last week. You remember the psalmist who says, Lord, don't give me poverty and don't give me riches. Father, I'm afraid that if I'm too poor and too needy, I might steal something and dishonor your name. And God, don't give me too much so that I never have to call out on you for anything, because then I'm afraid I'll forget you. You know what the psalmist is doing? He's saying, lead me not into temptation. Not just lead me away from temptations, protect me. It's deliver me. Now it says, deliver us from evil. It says, deliver us from evil. Now, a number of the newer translations actually have it, deliver us from the evil one. That's because there's an article, the, in front of evil, and sometimes that means the evil one, and of course that's Satan, and sometimes it just means evil more generally. But I think both are true. The fact of the matter is, we need to recognize that we don't live in a world where we just experience bad luck or bad karma. There is evil at work, actively at work. And I realize that evil is personally directed against me. And we should all recognize that. We should recognize it as the church. And again, that's the plural. Lead us not into temptation. Did you know whole churches can fall into the temptation to sin? The whole churches in the past in America have fallen into believing lies. Lies that said one race is inferior to the other. One race is meant to dominate the other. Churches, north and south, taught that. Because they believed the temptation to go along with what the whole culture just said was right, at least the dominant culture. I need to recognize that Satan's attacks can come in multifaceted ways. It can be direct. He can suggest a thought. He can send evil against me directly, but he can also, as I said earlier, put words in the mouths of even our friends, our companions. And the evil one always wants us to choose a path other than the Father's path to achieve an end or goal. So the prayer is, keep me from the ways I'm liable to give in to temptation, and guard me from the attacks of the evil one who wants me to fail. Now, this has been a real downer of a message, I know. So let me give you the fourth point. What's the model of our victory? Well, it's a chapter actually two chapters before this, a chapter before the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew 4, where we read this. Then Jesus, this is the first 11 verses, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We don't have time to dig into all of this, but do you see a number of things here? Theologians have pointed out that in his life and ministry, Jesus not only served as our substitute in dying for us, he became our victor. He became the one who, in a sense, relived the history of humanity and won the victories Adam and his descendants failed to win. And so Jesus was baptized, went through water, just like the children of Israel did, coming through the Red Sea. And he went into the wilderness for 40 days, led by the Spirit, as God led the children of Israel into the wilderness for 40 years. And they were tested there. And they failed their tests. And so Jesus faces his tests. But his tests weren't just the wilderness tests. His tests harken back all the way to the beginning. But where our first parents lived in a beautiful garden with everything they needed, he was taken to a wilderness where there was nothing to eat. Where Mark's gospel says the wild beasts were there. Rather than a garden, he comes to a dangerous wilderness. Rather than having had every need met, he is at 40 days of fasting beyond the limits of human strength. It's not a beautiful, crafty serpent that comes to him. Instead, it is an obvious enemy demonstrating his boldness in direct frontal attack. And three times he tests Jesus. As we talked about it this week, some of us who are working on the sermon together noted that that first temptation is kind of hard to figure out. Jesus did lots of miracles related to food. What would be so bad about just making some bread? You're hungry. You're able. You've been faithful for 40 days. But Jesus says no. He recognized this was a subtle call to a logic answer about his provision rather than God's obvious current withholding. The Spirit had led him there. He knew the Spirit would tell him. He knew God would provide for him when the time came. He would not short-circuit his obedience. And then Satan puts a bit of a test in front of him, saying, "You're the Son of God? Here you are. Throw yourself down. Bible says nothing's going to happen to you. Look at those promises in God's Word. Don't you deserve to see them? Whether it's healing or deliverance or provisions of things. Throw yourself down. Make God act. He says he'll act. Let him show it. And Jesus says, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. He makes his promises and he determines when he will fulfill them. And then he shows him the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I know why you've come. You want to get all this back. You want it? It's yours. Just bow down to me. The offer to bypass suffering, bypass the cross, the easy way out. How often does that just look so good? The little lie. The choice not to follow through. Jesus says, there's only one who is worthy of being considered awesome, and it is not you. Interestingly enough, this really should be instructive to us when it comes to our whole idea that we get from 1 Corinthians 10:13, a true promise. There is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also provide the way of escape so that you might bear up under it. We often think that means if something really bad has come, all I have to do is look around and there is an escape hatch somewhere. But do you understand that the way of escape is most normally the way Jesus had to take? Grab on to his confidence in his Father. Grab on to the truths of his word and wait patiently for the Lord. It is not until the third temptation is faced that it says angels ministered to him, that he went in the strength of the Spirit back out of the wilderness and into his ministry. We want the quick escape. But we're told the way of escape may be that which allows us to bear up under it. That's what God will do for us. Let me close with four practical concerns. I'm taking longer than I planned, but I think this is important. Four practical concerns, and not all of these will apply to everyone here. First, never boast in your own strength. Never trust your own strength. Never assume that you're able to make it through any temptation. You know, you see a temptation come along, that's an easy one, watch this. And you can become overconfident just like that. If you say, I won't fall, you better be careful, because you've just given Satan a challenge. Never desire trial. Now you say, what? No one desires trial. Oh yeah? I've actually heard people who said, well, you know, God's children suffer and I'm not suffering, so God, I guess I need trial. Well, can I tell you, theologically speaking, that's just stupid. You'll get plenty of trial, don't worry. Problem is, you may not be recognizing it, which means you're in more danger than you realize. Think about it. How many of you parents at home, you're punishing a child for disobedience, and the other siblings say, my father loves him so much, he's punishing him. Father, punish me too! No. And some people, I know, but this is just the deceitfulness of human thinking. Some of us actually think, man, I wish I faced that trial. I'd show people how you can walk in the power of the Spirit. Oh, beloved, please be careful. Don't imagine glory that God hasn't given you. Number three, never walk into temptation.
You know what's really sad is that there'll be a whole lot of people who will pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, and then they will go right to the place where they are tempted every single time. If you pray, lead us not into temptation, you go right back to the same practices, the same people, the same circumstances. You are basically a hypocrite. And fourth, if your heart is praying, lead us not into temptation, never lead others there. Never let others go there. Either by your example or by your carelessness. Parents, knowing that your children are about to go into a situation that tends to chew up and spit out 9 out of 10 Christians, and saying nothing, saying, be careful now. Say, I don't want to be that parent who's always telling them they can't do that stuff. Well, who's the parent? Who has a responsibility to watch over their soul? You know, there's some of us here who are just about to make that first wrong choice. You don't know it yet, perhaps. Or maybe you've thought. Maybe you're tired or you haven't seen the benefit of living a godly life. Like the psalmist, you see everyone else in the world having all their fun while you're denying yourself. Asaph wrote about that in Psalm 73. Fortunately, he prayed just before he gave up and realized there's an eternal end to face. Some of us have been resisting evil and not really wondering if we'll be able to hold out much longer. Well, can I tell you this? We can pray this prayer with confidence. We can pray this prayer with confidence because our God has promised that when we pray this prayer in faith and trust, He'll deliver us. Father, help us learn these lessons. Help us pray this prayer in faith. Help us learn what it is to recognize and hate temptation. Let us pray honestly, Lord, I need you to keep me from those things that would be too big for me. And then let us know with confidence He never will take us beyond what He has promised to get us through. Amen.
Would you stand and sing together with us?
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful past.
Children of God, who are still sinners in danger of becoming worse sinners, let me give you this. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Amen. If you need prayer, our elders will be here. As you go, go knowing God will hold you fast.